In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, Lord, we thank you for this moment in time, Lord, that we can gather together in your name. And Lord, your word promises us that as we are together in your name, Lord, you are there. So I pray that in this moment, as we are together, that we would lay all the baggage that we've come with, that we laid at your feet, and that together as a community, as a church family, as your people, Lord, that we would carry that weight together, that we would support one another, that we would love one another. I thank you for this moment, and I pray that you would open our hearts to whatever it is that you want to speak to each individual, Lord, that we would be open to what you have to say, and that we would experience you in a way that we have not experienced you before. In Jesus' precious name, amen. So as of late, I went to the doctors because I have not been sleeping very well. For the last several years, I've kind of had about four on a daily basis. I was getting like 4 hours of sleep, 5 hours of sleep. And that was for a good like 3-4 years. And that took a huge toll on my health because I was working a lot, kind of just, I tend to be very busy. I like to be busy. I like to kind of have my hands in a lot of projects. And so I just, my health started to deteriorate. I have high blood pressure, and that is tough, and it's higher than it should be at my age, and I need to lose weight, and it's difficult to lose weight because of my high blood pressure and the time and the stress levels and the cortisol. And so I've been really trying to make sure that I take care of my health. And for quite some time, actually, my wife and I joined this gym, and there's this very like famous instructor for cycling. And I've been trying to go to this class for several years, but I was always afraid. I was like, the most I've ever really done, like in a stationary bike, is like 20, 30 minutes. And I just felt like I needed to be good in order to get into that class, to do that class. And so I didn't go for a long time. And then I recently tried like building up to it, and then I got injured. And so then I was like back to like 10, 20 minutes. And then my wife a couple weeks, like actually last week, was like, Sammy, you just need to do this. Forget about getting good. Just go for it. So I signed up for the class, and it was so early in the morning. I had to wake up 4:45 in the morning, and I was exhausted, and the class was at 5:30. And I get there, and as soon as I walk in, this instructor's energy level was off the roof. I come in, and he's like, hey, you, what's your name? And I'm like, Sammy Castro. And he's like, what's your date of birth? I'm like, February 8th, like 1990. He's like, I don't care about the year you were born. I don't care about your age. And I was like, you just asked my date of birth. But I get in there shortly after we start cycling, and he has so much energy. Like, he's like walking to the side, encouraging, and he's like, boom, bam. And he walks to the other side of the room, runs like, boom, bam, boom. And it's like music is loud. Music is like, and the lights are blasting, and it is fun, but it's overwhelming. But people who have been going to him have been going to him for several years. And he travels all around the United States teaching and like instructing cycling. And I can see why. I can see why it's fun. It's engaging. It kind of pulls you out of your day. And so he's engaging. He's fun. He's hysterical. But in all of those things, in the moments, in the small in-betweens, between the different kind of going up the hill and the cycling and then having an easy ride, in those small moments, he starts to share some of his life experiences and some of the things that he has come across. He was in corporate and in finance, and he experienced 9/11. He was like in the trade towers. He like ran out, and then he was there for, you know, 2008, the collapse. And he had just been fed up with chasing money. And he just shared how important it is for this idea of unity and love. And he was sharing his Buddhist lifestyle. But he was so taken by the fact that his message needs to be shared with everyone that he devoted his life to it. But for him, it was about love and community and this idea that it's so important. And people were hungry for it. Like, sure, it's 5 a.m. Like, no one really wants to listen to it, I think, or I would have even assumed. But in all of the cycling, he's giving his idea of words of wisdom, right? And for me, what it kind of showed was that people, as human beings, like, we're hungry. We're hungry for more. We're hungry for something. And he was convinced the world needed to hear his message of hope and love. And isn't it funny that if we boil down, like, humans and what we want, we all want hope for tomorrow. We all want a future. We want to love and be loved. We search our entire lives for these things. And sometimes we don't know the words, we don't know how to put it. We may not even put it in those words, but we want health for our family. We want a future to live in. We want good things. We want people and our families to be connected, to be close. We want hope and love. And the world around us needs that. We know that. Like, if anything, if the last few years was a litmus test to what humanity needs, it's hope and love, right? And the world we've created, the people we have in our life, they need hope. They need love. And how do we tangibly bring hope and love to the people in our lives? So this talk is called Becoming a Neighbor. And it starts in chapter 10 of Luke. So in chapter 10 of Luke, 72 disciples returned to Jesus. And they're celebrating. Like, they have just witnessed authority over demons. They were able to cast out demons and heal people and do all these things. And they were super excited, kind of like the instructor, like, boom, bam, like, that's what happened. Boom, bam, boom, like, we did this. And they were so excited about the power that they were exhibiting. But Jesus refocuses them, and he reminds them that there are more important things than power. He says, do not rejoice that the spirits listen to you, but that your name is in the book of heaven. And while Jesus is speaking to his disciples, a lawyer in the ancient times, which would be a theologian in ours, puts Jesus in the hot seat. And he's like, he wants to make Jesus say something that will prove that Jesus is a fraud. And so he says, he stood up and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus essentially responds, you are the expert of the law. What does God's law say? How do you read it? The lawyer responds, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Knowing that the heart of the lawyer who asked this question, he asks, you seem to have the right answers. Just do that and you will live. The lawyer, the scribe, trying to trip Jesus up, he's like, Jesus, who is my neighbor? And instead, and in a very Jesus fashion, instead of responding to his answer, his question directly, he takes his listeners on a journey to answer the question themselves. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. See, Jesus uses a road that people know all too well. Travelers would descend a winding road about 17 miles long where bandits could easily hide. And oftentimes they took advantage of the terrain from Jerusalem to Jericho. And it says, as the man was traveling, he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes. They beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. Jesus says, as luck would have it, a priest happened to be walking down the same road. See, the audience Jesus was speaking to at this point, they were overwhelmingly Jewish. And their assumption would have been, yes, this is the hero of the story. Someone got beaten by bandits, and the priest is going to come here and help. And of course, this man of God is going to help, right? But Jesus continues, and when the priest saw the man, he passed by on the other side. He passed by on the other side. The priest and the Levite were, Verse 2, and so too a Levite, when he came to the place and he saw him, he passed by on the other side as well. See, the priest and the Levite were considered to be holy people. they should have been the protagonists of the story. They should have been the heroes. They should have been the people who helped. But they weren't. And Jesus continues, "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." This is the moment of the story, of this parable, where people would have gasped. They would have been like, "Excuse me?" Like, not the priest, not the Levite, but a Samaritan? See, Samaritans, at the time, they were considered half-breeds. These were people, in the Jewish culture, these people were the people who were outsiders. Because in the past, they're the people who stayed in Israel and intermarried and got in, and were interconnected with the oppressors, they were the Assyrians. And everyone else who were Israelites, they ended up in Assyria. And when they came back, these people had families. They adopted religion, their religion, and co-mixed both the Hebrew, Judaism, and their religion. And so they did not like this. They had kind of pushed them away. And so this would have never happened in any of their stories. This would never have happened. So the people of Israel at this time, they would take long journeys. So Samaria, in order to get from north of Israel to south, the easiest way is to go straight down right through Samaria. But everyone avoided Samaria. Instead, you would cross the river to go down, somewhat dangerous, go all the way down to then cross the river again just to completely avoid them. And what could take maybe a day or two took several days. This is how much they wanted to avoid them. And in this story, Jesus is violating a significant social boundary by making the hero of this story a Samaritan. It's something you just wouldn't do. What about the 21st century? What if we replace the Samaritan in the story with, all right, because we're a small group, let's just get slightly real here, right? In this story, depending where you are in your current state of life, right? The hero in the story could potentially be a liberal, a conservative, a religious leader from a different religion, or someone who identifies very differently than you do. That would be the hero of the story today. Just something a little like jarring. Like, oh, the person who is teaching all about the law is talking about, is creating a hero that does not look like me. That actually stands very much against everything that I embody. And that is what Jesus is doing in this very moment. Think about a group of people you would avoid because you strongly disagree with their beliefs or what they stand for. The first people group that pop into mind, that is the person that is the hero of this story at this moment. Jesus wanted to create this gasping factor. That's the kind of shock value that this is going for. Now we're going to move to verse 33. Oh, that's 34. 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. The Samaritan went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And when he put the man on his donkey, he brought him to an inn to take care of him. See, the Samaritan stopped what he was doing in order to help the fellow human being. The Samaritan did what the priest and Levite should have done. He loved his neighbor. He had compassion. He had empathy. He had love and kindness. He was moved from within. He took the robbed, beaten, naked, left half-dead man and put him on his donkey, walked the rest of the way, and brought him to an inn at Jericho. He felt sympathy and he responded. He acted. And the Samaritan stayed the night. He tended to the man. He bound his wounds. He touched the man. He got down and dirty to make sure that he was okay. He took care of the man. And the following morning, he paid about a week to the innkeeper. And he said, "Hey, listen, here's my credit card. If there are any other additional funds, charge me." Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Jesus said. And the lawyer said to him, the one whom had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. See, the lawyer had hoped that his question would let him off the hook. He had hoped for an answer that demanded very little from him. One that would allow him to stay safe in his bubble, to stay where he was most comfortable, to stay where he was secure. Who is my neighbor? See, that question is used in hopes of being dismissed for responsibility. It's one that you abdicate the responsibility of those you don't like. It sheds light on the condition of this man's heart. But what Jesus does, he flips the question upside down and inside out. And instead of answering the man's question, who is my neighbor? Jesus tells a disruptive story that reworks his question and radically expands what it means, not who is my neighbor, but how to be a neighbor. What does it mean to be a neighbor? Becoming a good neighbor, becoming a neighbor requires two things. A reframed mindset. See, the lawyer wanted to know who was his neighbor, who was he responsible to treat as himself. It's a lot easier for us to love those we like, to love those within our family, for us to love those who identify as something that we look like, we feel like, we like, right? They would have the right in their own culture at this time, the Samaritan and the traveler, to completely avoid each other. They had the right. They had the right identifiers that would make them prime candidates to be enemies. But in the story, the Samaritan is kind and generous. See, when it comes to who is my neighbor, Jesus is demonstrating anyone in need is our neighbor. Anyone who is in need for any reason is our neighbor. Not only are your actual physical neighbors, but those who you have affinity for and relate to, but those who aren't like you, those who don't look like we do, those who don't believe like we do, those who choose a very different life from us, those who hold different beliefs from us, they are our neighbors. Let's take a moment and think about how Jesus paints the Samaritan. It did not matter who this naked, beaten, broken, half-dead traveler was. What's interesting is that at no point in time did the Samaritan concern himself with how this happened to this man. You know, did you do this to yourself? Is this a he said, she said moment? You know, were you born this way? Are you innocent? What were you wearing at the time that this happened? Were you born in this country? What do you identify as before I help you? The only thing is that he is concerned with is moving towards this man's brokenness. He saw a human being in distress. He saw a person who was in need, and his heart went out to him. Anyone in need should be loved as we love ourselves. They are our neighbors. When the lawyer asked, who is my neighbor? For selfish reasons, Jesus sought to illustrate that the love of one's neighbor must transcend all natural or human boundaries, such as race, nationality, religion, economic, and educational status, because becoming a good neighbor requires a reframed mindset. Who is my neighbor? Anyone in need. Second is empathy and compassion. See, the second requirement to becoming a good neighbor is empathy and compassion. Empathy, compassion, move, and action. See, when the Samaritan saw this traveler in need, he was drawn in by this brokenness. The scripture says that he saw him and he had compassion. The word used for compassion, and I'm going to butcher this, is splachnizomai, which means to have compassion, to have empathy. Now let's pull back for a moment, right? A moment from this parable and zoom out to all of the gospels, because Jesus is the one telling this parable. And in every encounter in the life of Jesus, and every encounter and every discourse, there is a lesson on the power of compassion and empathy. The dignity he showed the woman who was shamed for adultery, the honor he gave Zacchaeus, the tax collector, despite that man being hated by his own people, the grace he showed to the Roman soldier for his child, the oppressor of Israel, the kindness he showed to Mary as she wiped her perfume on, and hair on Jesus's feet, which was disapproved by the disciples, and the empowerment he gave the lame man by the pool. Jesus understood the depth of the human soul because he deeply cared about people. He deeply cared about others. And we tend to use words like empathy, compassion, sympathy, and even pity as synonyms. And all together, and although they are interconnected, they have very different meanings. To understand the mindset of Jesus, it's important to understand these differences. To have pity is for someone implies a level of superiority over them. And even though it may be sincere, the person hasn't identified with the object, with their kindness. They haven't identified with the person. There is kindness, but they don't. There's something missing. It's impersonal. Pity is from a distance. To feel sympathy, when another person's experience resonated with our own, we recognize what a person is going through to do our best, and we try to do our best to resonate with them. We wish our best for others, but when it's done without translating those emotions into action. So we feel bad, we care for them, and we try to understand them, but it only goes so far. It's just like, I wish you well. Wow, I really hope that they find what they're looking for. I really hope that they find the help that they need. It's incomplete. To have compassion goes deeper than pity. See, compassion recognizes the me in you. When I have compassion for someone, when the Samaritan had compassion for the traveler, he saw himself in the person. Compassion recognizes the me in you. And scripture often describes Jesus having compassion for people and then doing something about it. From feeling to action, it's close, it's personal. Compassion moved the Samaritan to embrace responsibility. See, compassion moves us to embrace responsibility and take action to serve the good of others. The Samaritan dismounts his donkey, he takes the beaten man and he cares for him and he bandages his wounds. When you see a human problem without compassion, we ignore it. When we see through the eyes of compassion, we are moved to action. Compassion makes us a force for good. Compassion empowers us to live a life with passion. And if compassion moves us to action, empathy is what moves us to understanding. See, empathy is not only the ability to understand and share feelings with another person. It's the ability to stand in someone else's place and see the world from their frame of reference. That's one of the most deepest and most intelligent ways of life is empathy. We are able to not only just remove our emotions from a circumstance, remove our thoughts and our beliefs, we're capable of pushing that aside and seeing life from someone else's perspective. There is a lot of wisdom in that. And some people are born with this innate, incredible empathy. And some of us are not. But it is a muscle that can't be built. It is a muscle that can be grown in practice. Empathy takes the heart of another person and it puts it into our own soul. Their story becomes our story. Their burden becomes our burdens. Their pain becomes our pain. And we don't simply just feel it, their feelings. For a moment when we empathize, they become our own for a moment. We can feel it. we can find the wisdom in that. And that allows us through the Spirit to give wisdom and knowledge and to have even more compassion. See, in our relationships, empathy is one of the greatest gifts we can give a person. When we practice empathy, we recognize what others need in a moment. And having both courage and wisdom, we provide it. We bring it. See, in the very beginning of my relationship with Mary, my wife, that was something that was always important to us. That's something we strive for because of whatever happened and our own background and history, empathy was extremely important. We wanted to be understood and we wanted to understand. And so one of the things I love, and whenever I marry someone, you know, a couple, or we give any sort of advice, is I married my best friend. Like, we are husband and wife, we are life partners, but that is my best friend. That is my confidant. And so whenever there's an issue and it's like a hard, difficult conversation that needs to be had, I say, Mary, I need my best friend right now. I need my best friend. And what that does is that is a signal for both of us. If she needs to say, that's a signal for both of us that we're going to remove our emotions aside, because what we're about to hear could potentially make us feel a certain way. It could potentially kind of get at us if we are not understanding. And so we push that aside and we share with each other. And that allows us to empathize, to have compassion, and to act appropriately. See, empathy is not driven by a need to be understood, but by the power of understanding. A few years ago, when I was a youth pastor, we went to a trip to Guatemala. And in this trip, we were continuing to build this relationship with the people there. And during this time, they were doing amazing things in regards to... I haven't kept in contact with them, but they were building hospital, they were doing like direct trade for coffee, and there were so many things. And so we were getting connected with them, and it was an amazing trip with our students. And these students that I went with, I had seen them since they were like, I'd known them since they were in fifth, sixth grade. And at this time it was like 11 and 12th, they were 11th and 12th graders. And it was such an honor to kind of just see them grow. It was like one of my favorite moments ever. And I got to baptize some of them in a river in Guatemala. And that was like the coolest thing I'd ever done. And so it's the second to last day. We had just finished the trip. We're staying at one of the compounds by the airport. And I thought everyone was like asleep. So everyone's in their rooms. So I go into my room with some of the leaders and I start hearing like laughter. And then I start hearing like people talking. And I listen for a moment and I realize that it was the boys who were making songs, making jokes, raps, rhymes. And it was all inappropriate stuff about girls. And it ended up being that it was about some of the girls within our youth group. And the worst part of it all, and you know teenage boys don't think, but we all shared the ceiling, like the roof. Like, we had individual rooms, but the whole part, it was all the rooms were connected. There was a giant hole. So everything that was said, we all could hear. Not only the leaders, but the girls. And it was very disappointing. I, at that moment, had gotten so angry. And I went to the door, I kicked it open, and no, I actually, that's how it happened in my head. Like, I just rewinded, how do I respond to this? Because I was ready to just let loose. And so I like got to the door, I was going to kick it open, but then I was like, okay, I open it, and I kind of just gave them a small piece of my mind. And the next day, the girls come out of their rooms and they are completely just, their morale shot. Like, this was an amazing trip. Our group got so close and this just destroyed it. And the girls just felt so hurt because of what they experienced in high school, right? How they're objectified, how the expectations on them. And they thought that this group of boys, they were safe with them. They thought that they had brothers, that they were family, and all of a sudden it just felt like it was all gone. And so we had this moment, like, what do we do? And so that night around the campfire, we sat everyone down. And for almost 3 hours, we had set up the space where it's like, okay, guys and girls, and I wanted them to listen to each other. Instead of getting upset, and it could have just exploded and ruined the entire trip, we sat down and we had the girls just share how they felt. And then we had the guys, and I wanted the girls to listen to what the guys were saying. I wanted them to understand where they were coming from. I don't get it, but I needed to have empathy and compassion at that very moment myself. Like, what were you thinking, right? And so they got to share. And then the girls got to respond to that and listen. And then the guys got to respond and listen. And it kept on going, like I said, for 2 to 3 hours. And by the end, they were crying, hugging each other, talking to them. And I got to spend another year and a half with them. And I tell you, our group had never been stronger. Our group had never been more powerful, kind, compassionate, empathetic, loving, and just moving together, actually there for each other. See, because what they did in that moment, they had never seen adults do. They had never seen people do, but what they experienced was empathy and compassion, of being able to understand one another, not to be heard, but to understand, to hear for the sake of the other person. It was powerful. See, empathy is the deepest level of knowing. It is the highest form of our consciousness. Empathy and compassion are powerful, and they allow us to fulfill God's command of loving God and loving people. When you boil down the Ten Commandments, it's truly two things: love God and love people. And when we go into the to the Gospels and we hear, it's like, what are the two greatest commandments? And God says to love the Lord your God with everything, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second hinges on the same thing for the laws and the prophet, and it's to love your neighbor as I have loved you. Everything flows from those two things, loving God and loving people. And we can't love people if we don't have the compassion and empathy that God has for us. If we don't understand people in a deep level, we can't love them, because we don't know where their soul is. We don't know where their heart and mind are. See, the mystery of God is that God is willing to restore the things that people are willing to touch. The power of empathy and compassion is that we stand with people in their pain, in their grief, in their fear and doubt. And even when it scares you, even when it scares us and it's uncomfortable because their beliefs are different from us. See, I think a fear people have empathizing with people that are not like them is that we fear that we're going to catch what they have, like a cold, that they're gonna achoo, and then we're just gonna have it. We're like, oh my gosh, like I have what they have, like I didn't expect this, I didn't believe this before, now I believe it. Like we somehow assume that we're going to catch something so easily. But if we believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, if we believe that God is stronger than anything, right, and that he's on our side and that he loves us and that his spirit lives within us, then shouldn't we be more contagious than a cold? Shouldn't our maturity and our faith be stronger than that? As we are rooted, we are rooted in the relationship with Jesus. We're capable of knowing our boundaries, of what we need and when we need it. And if we need to step away, maybe we step away. But we are adults. We are mature Christians. We should know when to step away. Imagine for a moment, though, what kind of world we could create if our posture was that of compassion and empathy. Like I said, that cycling class, people have been going to that cycling class for years. And sure, it's for energy. Sure, it's for a really amazing workout, which I had and it was awesome. But he gives so many tidbits of what he believes the world needs. And he's just getting more and more, like, he's wanted. And it's because he gives hope and love. But the message of our God is compassion and love and forgiveness and power, and one that roots our identity in something that is true, something that is real, something that is tangible. So imagine for a moment if we could create, what kind of world we could create if our posture was that of compassion and empathy, a world where we would never lose sight of others, that we are part of each other. See, becoming a good neighbor requires two things: a reframed mindset, that it's not about who's my neighbor, but it's how do I become a good neighbor, and empathy and compassion. See, the world needs hope. The world needs love. We could walk around them like the priest. We could kind of get close and be like, never mind, like the Levite. Or we could be the Samaritan. We could be the good neighbor. The question is, what kind of neighbor will you be? Become a good neighbor. Reframed mindset and empathy and compassion. I wasn't planning on sharing this. This is really important to me, because I truly, truly believe that all people matter. Like all people. People matter. And I worked with a friend while I was at Apple, as a genius, like a tech, and he was a good friend of mine. And he grew up in church, and throughout his life, he started to notice within himself a change for himself, something that he felt like he couldn't change about himself, grow. Like he could, as much as he wanted to, he couldn't, because his entire life he heard how he should be living, what he should desire, and it was very, very difficult for him to adjust it as much as he wanted to. And for himself, he felt like it was important for him to share that. And so once he shared that with his family, they disowned him. And the church disowned him, and he was alone. He grieved. He felt lost. And for him, it made it so difficult for him to talk to God, because the people he loved the most were supposed to be the reflection of compassion. We're supposed to be the reflection of grace and empathy and love, and they weren't for him. In fact, they became the exact opposite, and that made it so difficult for him to feel loved, to feel like he could talk to God. And it wasn't until we started working together that we got to a place after years where he came to me and he was like, "Sam, I'm going through this thing." It was actually for his boyfriend at the time. And he was like, "I'm going through this. Can you pray for me?" And I was just like, "Wait, what? What did you ask?" And he was like, "Can you pray for me?" And I was like, "Absolutely." And this conversation between him and God is going to be something that lasts a lifetime. But I was able to start it with him. Or not even start, I was able to continue it. I was able to resume that conversation between him and God. Because for the first time, he started to be felt seen and have compassion for and empathy by the people who should be called love, right? By the people who follow a God who should love. And this is his first experience in years. And so we had a conversation and we prayed and we talked. And that's why this is important for me, to me. Yes, there's a whole world of things going out there that is changing things, sure. But we are supposed to be the thermostat, not the thermometer. We're supposed to change the like we are the agents of change in the culture. We should not reflect the temperature and the craziness that's all happening. We don't respond. We shouldn't be responding and reacting. We're the setters. And for us, what does that look like to empathize and to have compassion and to lead in that example, to lead like Jesus did? What does that look like? Because truthfully, all people matter. And I myself lose sight of that. So how can we be the neighbor that we're called to be? Thank you.